I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning the first three verses. You have your outline in front of you. I was thinking about this yesterday. I talked to Amy about it, and I said, you know, it's fascinating to me that the Bible is living. How many of you have ever heard that the word is living and active? What does that mean? What does that mean? What does something living do? They move, they walk, they think, they do things. The Word of God is, in a sense, like water, in a sense that it moves, it seeks its highest level. It goes places and does things. And in your heart, the amazing thing to me is that the Word of God is living enough to take each one of us in this room, where we are, and in the many different places we are in our lives, all our concerns, all our worries, our ambitions, our thoughts, our concerns, our hurts. And this Word is living enough to go right into your life where you need it most, and right into my life where I need it most. That's amazing. There's no other book like this in the world. There never will be. It's living and it's active. And so we're going to look this morning in Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first three verses. And the title of the message is Paul's Charge for Believers. Let's read the text and then we'll jump into the message. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, I think you've heard me say this many times, but Dr. Johnson used to say that when he was a young believer, he heard Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse make this statement many times. And here was the statement: if you are looking for Satan, be sure and look in the pulpit. Be sure and look in the pulpit. Paul is telling us that very thing this morning. That's one thing we're going to learn. He's telling us in our lesson not only how we should live our lives, we're going to learn that description and disposition of a Christian, but also that we need to beware of evil. We need to look for Satan and know that Satan is out there, even in the pulpit. Acts 20, verse 30 says this: even from your own number, right? Even from your own group, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. The Bible says even the elect, some of the elect will be deceived in the end times. So we do need to look in the pulpit. We do need to be aware that there is evil out there. And it's important for you to realize and for me to realize that even in this church, in Bible teaching churches, we need to listen carefully to what the preacher says and to what the teachers teach. Otherwise, we're ignoring God's warning and Paul's warning to us today. Pastors, teachers, preachers will come in the name of Christ, and they'll have their Bibles saying the same language, the same degrees, the same pulpits, but they'll disguise the truth. And that makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? Now, it'd be easy if they were outside the church. Well, that's what Paul's saying. He said, you've got to beware. Now, you would think, well, it'll never happen in Believer's Chapel, but it can. It can. This is what was happening in the Philippian church, and it's happening in our churches today. So Paul again reiterates his warning to be on the defensive for error. And also he's telling us that we need to be on the offensive this morning and be aggressive in how we live. You guys that are football fans, I know Mr. Becker is. There's two sides of the football, right? There's the defense and there's the offense. Well, I think in your spiritual life, there's a defense and an offense. Did you realize that? Defense is a reaction to a threat. Offense is an action taken. Defense is a reaction while offense is an action. And Paul's charge to us this morning and to the Philippians is summed up in defensive and offensive reactions. So here's our outline in front of us. It's disposition of a believer. That's verse 1. That's an action that we're to take if we're a Christian. And the second point is a danger for a believer. That's a reaction. We've got to be aware of what might be coming at us. And lastly, another action, the description of a believer. Let's look at our first point, the disposition of a believer. This is what Paul is saying you need to look like if you're a Christian. He says, finally, my brethren. What does the word brethren mean? Well, he's talking to believers. If you're here today and you know Christ, then he's talking to you and he's talking to me. Only true believers can know real joy. He's saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Non-believers cannot experience real joy. This past week or so, Robin Williams was considered one of the funniest comedians America has ever known by many. But by his own admission, he suffered from depression. Now on the outside, here is a man that seems completely happy, completely at peace with himself, making other people laugh and have fun and be joyful. And yet the majority of his life was one that was spent in depression. In fact, he killed himself on August the 11th at age 63 because the depression was so bad. You see, if you're a believer in Christ, though, you have a different option. You've been saved by His grace, and you are in His family. You are part of the brethren. That's who Paul is talking about. Those are people who have a changed heart. We're all Christians. And these are the ones with the ability to experience a supernatural emotion called joy. Where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God Himself. And so Paul says, finally, my brethren, if you're a Christian, he's saying, finally, if you're a Christian, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is interesting because Paul is saying in a commanding voice, he's charging us. He is saying that if you are a believer, your obligation is to rejoice and have joy. It's a command. It's a charge to you and to me this morning. We need to have joy in our lives. Now, this is different than happiness. Do you know the difference? What is the difference between joy and happiness? It's easy to get confused. Happiness depends on circumstances. Happiness comes from the Latin word fortuna, which is where we get the word fortune, which means chance. It means happenstance. So happiness comes when things work out just like you want. Happiness is when circumstances come together just as you mapped them out, and when they do, you're happy. Happiness is best described as then circumstantial, right? It's the circumstances when they come together the way you want them, then you're happy. It's really entirely based on circumstances. And you know what? If you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you can have happiness because it's based on circumstances. Unbelievers can have great things happen to them that make them happy. And so can believers. Happiness is the most an unbeliever can enjoy in this world. They cannot experience the type of joy that Paul is talking about. But for a Christian, listen, the type of joy that we are to have is much deeper than happiness. It goes further than just what you feel and how good it makes you feel when something happens circumstantially in your life. Joy stems from the inside, not the outside. Joy is, like we said, it's supernatural. It's God-given. It is from the Holy Spirit, and it transcends, it bypasses your circumstances. Well, then it stands to reason that joy, if it's supernatural, it's not fleshly. It's spiritual. It means that if things don't work out the way you plan, if something happens to you that you don't like, you can still have it. And this is what Paul is saying, that if you're a believer in Christ and you know Christ, you should have a disposition of joy. We went to a movie Friday night. What was the name of it? When the Game Stands Tall. It was a real life story about a coach on a high school team in California won 151 games in a row. And they had the coach there in the movie, and Amy asked me, she said, why does he look so sad? Why does he look so solemn? And it was interesting to me. He didn't seem joyful at all. And who knows? Who knows why? But a Christian, if you're a Christian, your disposition needs to be one of joy. That's what Paul's saying. Have you ever known a believer that has gone through an incredible circumstance, an unbearable circumstance, where you said, I don't know how they deal with that, and yet you listen to them and they have joy? They have a supernatural emotion, which is joy, that comes from only one place. It comes from their love for Christ and their devotion for Him. There's no other explanation. The world can't understand it because they don't have it. But we can. Now let me say something that I think is sad. The vast majority of us, as believers, do not experience this joy. We live our lives, unfortunately, tossed and turned by the waves of circumstances. That's sad. Why is it? Well, one reason is we don't walk in dependence of Christ. Yes, we'll stand up for Christ, but we don't really walk in dependence of Him. We don't trust Him. We don't live for others. Our lives are more consumed with our own circumstances and what we're living for. And if things aren't going the way we wish, then we're upset with God and we respond in anger towards God and others. And we're bitter. And we slip. Essentially, we quit trusting God and we look at our circumstances and we trust ourselves. That's what happens. And in our minds, when we don't get what we want, when our ambitions are crushed, when we quit serving others, we point our minds and our hearts towards ourselves, we lose our joy. That's what happens. It happens so easily. And so the question is, how about you this morning? How about you this morning? Do you have a disposition of joy? Sure, you can say, I'm a believer. I am a Christian. I'm certain I'll be in heaven. But do you have a disposition of joy? Real joy, supernatural joy. It is a command. That's what Paul's saying. It is a command. If you don't, then you need to ask the question, what did you do to lose it? Is there something right now in your heart that you have your heart set on and it hasn't come to pass yet? It didn't work out and that has taken your joy. What happenstance hasn't occurred that has stolen your joy? Have you misplaced your trust? It can happen. If you've lost your joy, then you've quenched your joy by misplacing your trust and your hope and your dependence on Christ, and you've put it on yourself and your circumstances. You know what Paul's saying to us this morning? We're to make every effort to experience supernatural joy. In fact, that is an offensive weapon as a believer. We can battle this world if we are rejoicing in all circumstances. We're to learn to be more and more joyful in our lives, and we are to take every action to know this kind of joy. We're to live our lives in such a way that displays inner joy. Well, that's convicting. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be sad. Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that you'll never be disappointed. It doesn't mean that you will not cry or be heartbroken. It doesn't mean that things will always go your way. And it doesn't mean that you will not face bone-crushing news. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that in all the circumstances you face, you can rejoice. You can have joy because you, as a believer, and I, need to remember that God is always with us. After all, that's exactly Paul's situation, isn't it? Remember, we've talked about it on and on. He's in prison. Things are not as he planned. He's confined to one place. The situation is not as he desired. He can't leave and go and meet and minister to the Gentile churches and to these growing churches where he wants to be. He doesn't have his freedom. He doesn't have his privacy. He's done nothing wrong, and In one sense, things don't seem fair. Yet, and yet, He is the one that is commanding us and commanding the Philippians the necessity to have joy in all your circumstances. Wow. So how do we find the joy we've lost, maybe, if we've lost it? We've talked about it. Well, first, we need to understand God's sovereignty. We need to understand that God is sovereign in disappointing circumstances. Paul wanted to be out meeting and visiting with the new churches. That was his greatest desire, to be with these new churches and to preach the gospel and teach the gospel and see new converts and help them grow in Christ. And yet he couldn't be there. But Paul knew in his heart he could be joyful because he understood the great mystery of God's sovereignty. We talk about it all the time. That God has a greater plan, a bigger plan, beyond what you can think or imagine in your life and in my life. And so Paul knew that, and so Paul, even though it isn't what he wanted, could rejoice and have joy, knowing that God had something bigger working in his life. Now think about this. How many books did Paul write in the New Testament? He wrote 13. Do you know how many books out of those 13 were written while he was in prison? Anybody? 7. We would not have 7 books of the New Testament if Paul had not been incarcerated in prison. I would say God had a bigger plan. I would say Paul had the right to rejoice and be happy, even though he didn't understand. Because for centuries and thousands of years after this, we would have his letters that were written while he was in prison where he really didn't want to be. Now that's something to be rejoiced. Do you realize that if Paul knew, we would be sitting here today in 2014 looking at a letter that he wrote in prison, he would have great joy. That's understanding God's sovereignty in your life and in my life. That everything that happens in our lives, even though you're disappointed or angry or upset or confined or in prison and you can't do what you want to do, it doesn't mean that God isn't working bigger and greater things in your life. And that is something to rejoice in. So Paul had a disposition of joy. The other thing, joy comes from a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've quenched the Spirit, you're not going to have joy in your life. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? It's when you spend time in the Word. It's when you spend time in prayer. That's what Paul did. We'll learn in a few verses. Paul was consumed with growing in his knowledge of Christ more and more and learning about Him. So Paul, number one, had joy because he understood the sovereignty of God, right? He understood that it was beyond him of just what he could see in front of him in his circumstances. That God was working a bigger plan. And he also knew that he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and stay walking with the Lord to have this joy. And third, joy comes from investing your life in others. If I could take the people that are depressed and I could say, stop thinking of yourself. I want you to write a list of everybody that you love and care about. And I want you to go focus on doing things for them. You know what? Take them out of their depression. Joy is a byproduct of doing things for others. And that's what Paul was and what he did. He emptied his life out for others. He gave all he had and then some for others. He got up every morning thinking of others. He went to bed every night thinking of others. How he could help them and encourage them and lead them to the truth. And that is how Paul had a disposition of joy. And that's what we're to have. That is a command. Where is joy found? Look what the verse says. You are to rejoice where? In the Lord. Joy is in the Lord. Joy is in the Son of God. Joy is in the Word of God. Joy is in the way of God. And joy is in the purposes of God. It's in the plan of God. And so the question is, are you discouraged? Are you depleted? Are you down? Is your tank empty? Do you want a disposition of joy? I do. then we must first trust in Him, lean on His sovereignty, love His Word, grow in it, invest our lives in others. And if we do that, we will have a disposition of joy. Supernatural joy that, again, bypasses your circumstances. The other day I got a call from a man that was accusing me of knocking trees down where I didn't have the right on a development. He said, "You're going to have to come over here. There's a big fine. We've sent your tree man away. You need to come talk to the board," on and on and on. And my reaction was not one of joy. But you know what? If I would have stopped and thought, I would have said, wait, God is sovereign in this. There is a reason this is happening. I don't need to react angrily. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to say, in everything that happens in your life, I am sovereign. There is a reason. Well, I went over there and we met and we pulled the tree survey out and they were wrong. I was falsely accused. Paul wants us to rejoice in everything because you know what? It was an opportunity for me to be a witness to these men. But my first reaction was one on the circumstances. It should have been, God, you're sovereign in this. What do you have in this? What do you mean in this? How do you want me to react? And that's what God wants you to do. That's what He wants us all to do. Our circumstances impact us, but we are to live beyond those circumstances because our God is beyond those circumstances. And you know what? That is great joy, isn't it? It should be. It should be. So that's part of our offensive battle, the inner battle, to battle discouragement, and to have joy in our lives. And next, Paul is saying there is a danger out there. There is a danger if you're a believer. And I want you to look at verse 2. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." There are three bewares. It means be alert. It means keep your eyes peeled. It means always keep your alarm on that danger is lurking. Part of Satan's deception is to make you think you're safe. And there's no worry. Paul is saying, beware. And first he's saying the dogs. This doesn't mean your pet. This doesn't mean your loving pet that you love to hug and feed. In the ancient world, there were wild dogs that roamed the city streets and the countrysides, and they were wild and vicious and homeless animals, and they carried disease, and they fed on trash, and they would attack innocent people. Everybody in here seen a mad dog? It's pretty scary. I remember my mother-in-law talking about being attacked by a dog when she was 10 years old. She was walking along, and she felt a dog plant his teeth in the back of her calf. And she's never been able to get over it since she was 10. To this day, she avoids unknown dogs. And my father-in-law said they can be walking down the street and there could be a dog a block down across the street and she'll want to turn around. And Paul is saying, beware of the dogs because they can attack at a moment's notice in an unsuspected manner. And they can leave physical and emotional scars spiritually, just like physically. They're false teachers. Paul's referring specifically to these Judaizers. And here's who they were. They were saying, yeah, sure, believe in Christ, but you got to do some stuff on top of that. You got to be circumcised. You can't just believe in Christ. You got to add something to it. They would feed on the trash of counterfeit teaching. They would spread the disease of ungodliness. They were immoral and unclean. And behind their front was a filthy life and violent character. Beware of the dogs. John MacArthur got a letter from Benny Hinn's nephew. He's in his 20s. He's married. He said, "I have been ostracized from the family because my uncle Benny Hinn is false. He is a fake. And the fact that my family and I don't accept him and we see who he really is, we have been kicked out of the family and I need your help for me and my wife to grow in the Word of God." Isn't that amazing? His nephew, who knows who he really is. He is a dog. He is a liar. And he is a false teacher. The Judaizers were the same in those days. They were corrupted. They corrupted the gospel of grace. They would try to put people back under the law by demanding that they do something other than be believers in Christ. They would deny faith alone. They would say, you must be circumcised. They didn't trust in the grace of God. They taught a false gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, it was a different gospel. And Paul said, anybody that teaches a gospel that adds to what Christ has done, they are to go to hell. That's what it says in Galatians. Now you might say to yourself, well look, if somebody's teaching believe in Jesus, that's the most important thing. And if they add some stuff to it, like you got to be baptized or you got to take communion, just as long as they say believe in Jesus, isn't that okay? Paul says that is a false gospel. He says, if you add anything to the grace of God, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, any work to His work, it is a false gospel that leads people to hell. Then he goes on and he says, beware of the evil workers. Those are people that claim to be good and they look good. And they do good on the outside. They're like the cup. They're clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. They talk a good game. Behind their good works and their good words, they're spreading false teaching. Their doctrine and theology disperse a false message. They're not passive. They're working. They're working their evil. They work at it. Paul says, be on the alert as you would a wild dog sneaking up behind you and grabbing you and biting you with his diseased teeth. This appeals to your self-reliance to somehow be good enough in your deeds to be accepted by God. Work. Evil workers want to say, work your way. The man we do business with, I love dearly. He's in a church that he goes every Sunday and he just hopes he's good enough and does good enough. He believes in Jesus, but it's a works-oriented religion. It's a sad situation. So you beware of the dogs, you beware of the evil workers, and look third, beware of the false circumcision. What is that? They're not the true circumcised. The true circumcised are those who have a changed heart. A circumcised heart. The true believer has come to realize he's got to deny his flesh and trust in the Lord. It's a heart that's separated to God. And the point is that physical circumcision is a false circumcision because it does not save you. It's only an outward sign. True circumcision is in your heart. The false teachers were saying you must be circumcised to be saved. So the message today in our world is really the same. Someone said the label on the bottle is different today, but the poison is still the same inside. Anybody who teaches, listen, anybody who teaches that a human work must be added to believing in Christ is someone we must be aware of because they are like wild, vicious dogs working evil and teaching you, you must do some good work, some merit to make it to heaven. Paul says, beware that those who teach you must be baptized or you will not go to heaven are liars. Those who teach you must be a member of a certain church to make it to heaven are liars. Those who teach you must observe religious rituals like Lent or Mass or lighting candles. It's not true. You must believe in Christ and nothing else. You see, if any religion says believe in Christ and add something to it, it is false. It's faith alone and Christ alone that saves. It's all of God's work. It's none of our work. And if you believe that God is stacking up your good works, if you do enough, then you'll make it. You will end up spending your life in hell. And you will be one who one day will be so sorry you listened to those false teachers. And Paul says, I need you to be aware of the danger. Why? Because these false teachers will send people to hell. It is Satan's way. I read that there are 21 major religions in the world today. And out of that, there are nearly 4,000 minor religions. And you know what? Only one, just one, teaches there are no works required to go to heaven. There is only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to have your sins forgiven. Only one religion that teaches you're accepted by God by faith alone in His Son and the work that He did. There is a hot place in hell reserved for those who are leading and having led thousands and millions of people to hell by thinking they can go to heaven by their works. And simply put, they are all those people who believe they must do some measure of good works to be accepted. These people destroy the gospel of our Lord, the gospel that gives salvation through faith alone in the work of Christ. You cannot believe anybody that says you must trust in human work, human goodness, human merit to gain a standing with God. And it is amazing. The most intelligent people in the world will accept that. Paul is saying they're false teachers, and it is a dangerous thing. Beware. And lastly, we have a description of a believer. You might check these 3 points on your verse if you have a pen. They are those of true circumcision. They are those who worship. They're in the Spirit of God, and they don't put confidence in the flesh. Let's run through those real quick. The true circumcision, I mentioned that earlier. The true circumcision are those who are obviously not the false circumcision. The Jews practiced cutting away the male flesh of circumcision for over 1,400 years. So it was naturally difficult that they not understand it was just symbolic. It was a symbol that they were separated to God, that they were God's people. It was a symbolic meaning of the true meaning, which means a cutting of the heart by the Word and the Spirit of God to die to the flesh and live to the Spirit. Jeremiah 9:25, you have it there. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised merely in the flesh. It's not what you do in your flesh. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts in Jeremiah. So the true circumcision are those who are what? Regenerated. Changed. God saved them. Next description is those who worship. This is not a word that means corporate worship. It's the word that means services rendered to God, someone who is devoted to God, someone who lives and serves God and worships Him. It means someone who loves God out of their heart. The description of a true believer is someone who is motivated in their heart to show the world the difference. It's faith alone that saves, but a faith that works. And a person who is a true worshiper is someone devoted to the Lord that wants to reflect the character of Christ in your heart to the world that's watching. Next, description of a Christian and a true believer is one that is in the Spirit of God. They walk in the Spirit of God. They spend time in the Word and they're energized by His Spirit that lives inside of them. They're motivated and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. This is the opposite of the flesh, isn't it? You either live in the Spirit or you live in the flesh. And lastly, a true Christian described here is one that does not put confidence in the flesh. That's really hard to do. Those outside of Christ put confidence in the flesh because that's all they have. But if you're in Christ, your confidence is not what you see, feel, hear, or touch. It's not in the flesh. It is in Christ, in the Spirit. Those in Christ live to please Him, and that is where our confidence is. That's where Paul's confidence was. That's where Joseph's confidence was. Those who are outside of Christ, the unsaved, the unregenerate, rest on only their own efforts. And that's where they put their confidence in their works. And Paul is saying that rather than put confidence in the cutting away of the male flesh, a physical act, you must put confidence where? in God's grace. That's what he's saying. The description then of a true believer is one that lives according to Christ, not according to the flesh. The description of a believer is a person who knows the difference between self-effort, that's flesh, and self-reliance. You see, the flesh and the spirit are mutually exclusive. You want to examine your life. If you're not joyful, you're living in the flesh. You see, that's the point. You're either living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. You're either living according to your own self-efforts or you're living according to the Spirit of God. And the question for all of us then as we end, where are you this morning? I'm not talking about, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm talking about where are you in your Christian life? Do you have joy? Can you rejoice in Christ? Or are you worn out, worried, exhausted by trying to make it yourself? Maybe you've just had good fortune and something has happened you've always wanted and you have happiness and there's nothing wrong with that, but that will not last. Maybe you're jumping from one wanted circumstance to another for your happiness. And so you wait and you get this and you're happy and then that wears off and you are discouraged, then you get this and you're happy again. Maybe it's a new car, a new place to live, a new relationship, a new job, a new business deal. Paul is showing us that if we're true believers, we must be thankful for our blessing. Enjoy happy times, but we cannot experience, listen, the real joy, the kind of joy that goes deeper than happiness without being focused and camped on and immersed in our Savior Christ. Paul is commanding us and reminding us this morning that real joy can only come from Christ when we're in union with Him, living with Him, walking with Him, trusting in Him. And so look to the Lord. Look away from the world. That's our message. Look away from what the world has to offer. Getting a great job will not bring you joy. Getting a scholarship will not bring you lasting joy. Wanting and having children will not bring you lasting joy. Traveling on fun trips won't bring you lasting joy. Going to exciting games and concerts won't bring you lasting joy. Making a lot of money will not bring you lasting joy. Becoming famous will not bring you lasting joy. And yes, getting married will not bring you lasting joy. Only Christ can bring you lasting joy. So look away, really, ultimately, from your wishes and your ambitions and your focus. If it's on the world, and refocus your heart on Him for lasting joy. So we need to look to Him. We need to look to Him if we want joy. And we need to say, are we leaning on Him? This was the danger Paul warned about. The counterfeit teachers were leaning on their self-effort and self-reliance. Their work, their efforts could never bring them into a relationship with Christ. And we need to be reminded that we must lean on Christ. And lastly, love Him. Look to Him, lean on Him, and love Him. The true believers described in our passage are the ones that lived in the Spirit, devoted their lives to serve Him, put all their confidence and faith in the unseen Christ. And that is how we have a disposition of joy. And that is how we're able to defend against danger. And that is how we can be described as Christians that walk and trust in Him and have joy. And that's Paul's charge for us this morning. That's what he wants us to do. It's convicting to me. Look past your circumstances. Spend time in the Word, loving Him, living for Him, and leaning on Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth. We do want joy. We want the supernatural joy in our lives because we know the world will let us down. How sad it is that people build their lives on the things of this world because it's gone so quickly. Father, we don't want to be that way. We want to be powerful men and women that live for You, that love You, that lean on You, and that look to You. So help us, Father, do that. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ, they'll never experience the joy we're talking about. Please circumcise their heart. Cut away the flesh of living for themselves. Help them lean on You and trust in You. And Father, for those of us that know you, we ask you to give us a special measure of grace and mercy that we might grow in your word and please you. In Jesus' name, amen.